We are now beginning another very short Bible study series, probably just 2 weeks in duration. I'd like to look at two Psalms, this week probably Psalm 90, and then next week probably Psalm 91, because Psalms 90 and Psalm 91 are in some ways connected to each other. There's an association there, and so I think it might be helpful to us to look at Psalm 90 today, and then I use that as a sort of a building block for Psalm 91, which is the one I really want to get to. That probably will be next week. And in Psalm 90, we do come across a misunderstanding about how long people can or should live. And I know I've spoken about this previously, but sometimes repetition does help to get the point across. So in Psalms 90, if you turn there, let's just have a bit of background before we commence, and then we'll go through the psalm verse by verse, as we normally do. And the misunderstanding, which I know we've mentioned before, is that very often you hear people referring to the fact that we have 70 years and 10 allotted to us by God in heaven. 70 years and 10, which of course, if you're a mathematician, you can work out is 70. And there are many people, I'm sure there are millions of people, that think that that's it. God has allocated to us as individuals 70 years. Or, if you're unusually strong in constitution, you might hang in there perhaps for 80 years. So says the Bible. Or at least, that's what many people think the Bible says. And fair enough, if that was the case, if you knew that scripturally speaking, you had 70 years and 10 at your disposal, then you'd obviously plan your life around that. As you sort of got nearer to the deadline, you'd probably start putting your house in order, so to speak. You might start slowing down a little bit, because after all, you haven't got too much more time to go. And you'd certainly not make many long-term plans if you're in your mid to late 60s, because after all, 70 years and 10, that's all that we've got. That's what the Bible says. And we'll look at the psalm in more detail in a moment, but I mean, common sense tells us there's a bit of a flaw here somewhere, doesn't it? Because if the scripture is true, if God has indeed allocated to you and to me 70 years and 10, well, how come the vast majority of people actually live longer than that? You all know people who have lived longer than 70. Many of you have first-hand experience of living longer than 70. And if you look at Wikipedia on the internet, you'll find some information there about average lifespans. I think I've commented on this before, but if you go to Japan and consider the Japanese nation, their average life expectancy is 81 years. That's the average. Some people don't make that, of course, but many, many people in Japan live far longer than 81. That is just the average. So if the scripture really does say that man has got 70, or occasionally, if you're really strong, you might just hit 80, how come the Japanese, not an Israelite nation, of course, how come their average is 81, with many, many living much longer than that? Or take the Aussies, Australia. 80 is the average life expectancy for that nation, with, of course, many people living a lot longer and a few dying off earlier. Western Europe, pretty much where we are, the average across the European countries is 79. Or here in the UK, it's 78. And in the USA, 1 year behind, the average is 77. So something seems to be a bit awry here if the scriptures are implying that the average is 70 years and 10. Maybe if you're a fortunate person and particularly strong and don't go early, you might maybe possibly hit 80, when so many countries of people whose averages are greater than that. What's wrong? Is the scripture uninspired? Is the Bible badly flawed? Or is it in fact just a misunderstanding of scripture? Well, of course, it's the latter. If you think also of other people, the Queen Mother, our current Queen's mother, the Queen Mother as she was known, she reached 101. Okay? And Mr. Herbert Armstrong, of course, was, what, 92, 93, thereabouts. And the, I think the longest lived person in sort of recent years was a French lady who died at the age of 122, about 10 years ago. Her age being sort of verified, if you like, and proven, unlike some where the evidence is a little bit sort of sketchy. But this lady, it was quite clear. There was documentation showing that she was 122 when she died. So 70 years and 10? That's 70. 122 is a half a century longer. So what is the problem? Is the scripture inaccurate, flawed, or what? And we'll get to that halfway through the psalm. So that's the background, but let's start off Psalms 90, and beginning in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And I'd like to stop here for a little while, because that's quite an interesting sort of phrase. You know, God in heaven, Almighty God, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. If you think about it, that's a good place to live, isn't it? In God. To have your dwelling place in the eternal God would be, you would think, surely quite a safe place to be, quite a blessed place to be. That's the place you might want to be, thinking of the world that we live in today. It's a pretty dangerous world, a dangerous society. Only yesterday in Britain, in London, the police managed, almost by accident it seems, to come across two quite deadly car bombs that were laden with nails and fuel and gas and some mobile phones ready to detonate them, right in one of the busiest parts of London. Potentially that could have caused scores or hundreds of casualties, and that can happen almost any time, anywhere. It's a dangerous world. Well, would you like to, you know, dwell in the eternal? Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The answer is that that's actually where we should be. Now, we'll cover that in more detail perhaps next week, but look at Psalm 91 just for a moment. And verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So there is a place that you and I can dwell, and it says here it's the secret place of the Most High God. A secret place in God that you and I, well, somebody can dwell there. It says he who dwells, so there are some people who can dwell in that secret place of the Most High, and I guess there's lots of folk that don't dwell in that particular place. And I guess that place would be a place of safety, maybe not, you know, the one that we all think about prophetically, but if you're dwelling in the secret place of the Most High and abiding, as it says, under the shadow of the Almighty, that would be quite a safe place, a place of safety of sorts, to dwell. Look at verse 9, same psalm, Psalm 91, verse 9. Because you have made Jehovah God, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil shall befall you. So again, you and I can make the Most High God, Jehovah God, our habitation. That is where we inhabit. That's what we occupy. That's where we dwell. So it is possible, and perhaps you should be thinking about this, you know, where do you and I dwell? In God? In his secret place? Or do you and I take our chances in a very dangerous, hazardous world? If you hold your place there with your old $50 note, and we'll turn to John chapter 15. So off to the New Testament, chapter 15 of John. And commencing in verse 4. John chapter 15 and verse 4, the words of Jesus in red letters in many Bibles. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. Well, what is it to abide? To abide means to dwell. In fact, the Amplified translation says, dwell in me and I will dwell in you. So we're talking here, or Jesus is talking here, about the fact that his disciples if they are to be fruitful, must dwell or abide or continue in him. Moving on to verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides or dwells in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And I guess we need to bear that in mind if we're all trying to overcome and achieve by our own strength, then it's not going to happen. Because, you know, Jesus makes it plain, you and I can do nothing worthwhile without him. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide or dwell in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, if you dwell in me, if you remain united to me, and my words abide or dwell in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Which is quite an interesting promise. If you abide in me, and my words, my teachings, abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And of course, you know, one of the purposes of these Bible studies is to help us to have Jesus' words abide in us. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We've said before, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the more that we hear God's word, the more that we assimilate it, and ponder it, and chew on it, then, of course, the more these verses can apply to us. And if God's words, Jesus' words, his teachings abide in us, continue in us, dwell in us, then we can ask what we desire, it says, and it shall be done for you. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Continue or dwell in my love. If you keep my commandments, which of course are not grievous, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And that sort of implies rather that our lives should be joyful lives. But of course, we'd have to be doing what it says here. We have to be abiding in Jesus, and his messages abiding in us. So I think the idea or the concept that you and I need to be dwelling in a safe place, dwelling in the eternal, it's in Scripture. And you can think about it, there is obviously a choice here. You and I can choose where we live, pretty much. And you and I can choose whether to live in Christ, live in God, live in his secret place, or you and I can choose to live in the world. Nobody will force us, in a sense. I mean, the devil will certainly try and seduce you to the dark side, so to speak. He will try and, attract you to where all the lights are flashing and so on. But you and I have that choice. We must choose where we're going to dwell. If we turn to 1 letter of John, chapter 2 for a moment. First John chapter 2. We have the same choice, really, that Adam and Eve had. They could choose, you know, whether to eat any tree they wanted, including the tree of life, or they could choose the other tree. And, of course, that's the one they chose, things that were attractive to them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. In other words, you know, do you want to dwell in the world? Is that going to be your habitation? Your home, where you're comfortable, where you want to be, where it's all happening. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides, dwells, continues forever. And that choice is one that you and I have to make every single day. You know, where are we going to dwell? Where is our interest? What comes first? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his way of life. And the other things that you want will be added to you, but if you chase them first, you blow it all. And of course, we said before, you know, you and I have to make choices, decisions. And we should make good decisions. Decisions determine direction. Direction determines destiny. If we want to be in the right destination, we've got to have a habit of making the right decisions. And we shouldn't make decisions based upon what looks good to our natural eyes or what looks good to the world's sort of values. God's way is different. And that's where you and I should be sort of dwelling. If we turn to the first chapter of 1 John, just a page or two earlier, 1 John chapter 1, because God dwells in light. And it makes that rather plain here. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and of course if you're going to dwell with God, that means to have fellowship with him. If we say we have fellowship with him, dwell with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if you and I want to choose the world's ways and acquire the world's standards, values, and habits, we won't be walking in the light. And yet if we want to fellowship with the Father and dwell with God in his secret place, I will cover that in more detail next week, we should be walking in the light, having fellowship with the Father and with Jesus, keeping their commandments, and obviously trying to renew our minds according to what is right and proper. Okay, we'll go back to Psalms 90. And verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, and really you and I should be looking to dwell, you know, with God in his secret place. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And this is a psalm of Moses, as it says at the very beginning of the psalm. And Moses is here so just reminding us all that God is eternal. From everlasting in the past to everlasting in the future, you are God. God is God and has been for eternity and will be for eternity. And then, of course, he'll carry on and explain that you and I aren't, because we know that, we should know that, you and I aren't yet like God. Verse 3, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. So Moses is going to get into a little bit of a problem that existed in his day, and that you and I can learn from it. But he says in verse 3, having explained that, you know, God is eternal, that by comparison, what is man? You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. As some translations point out, that the Hebrew implies you turn man back into dust. You turn man back into dust. And that would be a reminder of, you know, Genesis 3, where God says to Adam and Eve, you know, dust you are and to dust you shall return. That's something that Catholics hear usually on Ash Wednesday when they go to church, if they do go to church, and perhaps less go now than in previous years, but the priest would slap some ash over your forehead and say, remember man, that thou art dust, and unto dust thou shalt return. That's sort of in the dust, I guess the ashes in your forehead were to sort of help you remember that that's where you were going. Ash and dust is your future, and it's supposed to help you remember that you are temporary, transient. You're not eternal. Like it says here, you turn man to destruction and you say, return to dust, mankind. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You know, God's eternal. Lives forever. 1,000 years, you know, for mankind might seem a very, very long time. But for God, it's just a snap of the fingers and it's over. And we can think of people like in Methuselah, I think was the longest sort of lived man, 969 years or thereabouts. That's a long time. That's 1,000 years, you know, pretty much, not far short of that. But 1,000 years as a man, living generation after generation, seeing people come and go, it's a long time. But for God, who is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, 1,000 years is just a moment. It's no time at all. And so, you know, Moses is making it very plain that man is extremely temporary. You carry them away like a flood, they are like a sleep, in a sense. You know, man's just like a dream. How long does a dream last? You know, a few minutes, and then you wake up and it's gone. Most people forget their dreams pretty quickly, and man's like that. Just like a dream, just like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. So that didn't last very long, did it? Man is just like grass. He's there 1 minute and gone the next. And of course, the point that you and I should be thinking of there is, well, that's actually true. Even if I live to be 969, and quite frankly most of us won't, in this physical life, if Jesus delays his return, we won't reach that sort of age. But even if we did, it's a moment in the big scheme of things, just a moment. You and I are really very temporary. We turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, first letter of Peter. And chapter 2, and we'll pick up the story in verse 22. Peter's drawing a comparison here about what's eternal and what's very temporary. And he says, verse 22, "And since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been," it should say, "begotten again." 1:22. Not of chapter 1, verse 22. Not sure what I said. Book 1, chapter 1, verse 22. "Love one another with a pure heart, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." And God's word does. "Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the eternal endures forever." And there's a tremendous contrast there. You know, God's word is dependable and reliable, and the same, you know, generation after generation. Like Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. But to mankind, well, just like the grass of the field, grows up, looks good, but then it quickly dies away, and then it disappears very quickly. And that's what our lives are like, just like a vapor, it says elsewhere. "And now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." And then chapter 2, "Therefore," you know, because we are so temporary, but because God's word is eternal, "laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking," excuse me, "as newborn babes," excuse me, "desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the eternal," or "the Lord is gracious." So you and I should be using God's word and developing and becoming fruitful by you know, reading it, studying it, meditating on it, because, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it says here that we can grow. "As newborn babes," verse 2, "desire the pure milk of the word of God, that you may grow thereby." So if we do consume God's word, if we treat God's word as food, "and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," then we can grow by God's word. And the particular point there is that Peter is saying that, you know, man is very temporary, doesn't last a long time, just like the grass of the field, here 1 minute, gone the next, although God's word itself continues, you know, forever. And in a sense, understanding that we are temporary should influence our behavior. If you turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 for a moment, Ecclesiastes and chapter 9, you know, knowing or realizing, if we do, that our days are numbered, we don't last forever and ever and ever, not yet anyway, that should in some ways help us to, you know, take seriously the days that we do have. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, Solomon, who had some good points and some bad points, says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." Whatever your hand finds to do, right, be industrious, be energetic, get to it. "For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave, where you are going. And whether it's after 70 years, 100 years, or 969 years, when you're there, you're finished. No more work until the resurrection. So therefore, says Solomon, and it's good advice, whatever your hand finds to do, get busy, get industrious, you know, get some elbow grease in there, be productive, be fruitful. Because we haven't got forever. We've all got a limited time. It might be longer than some people think, but however long we've got, it is limited, it is finite, and you and I should make the most of all the opportunities that we do get. Let's turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And we'll cut into one of the stories of Jesus and one of his miraculous healings. I just want to read one verse here. John chapter 9 verse 4. Jesus is explaining something to his disciples and he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Some translations say, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And the night is coming when no one can work. And so Jesus understood that there was a limited time for certain things to happen. And while it was day, he should be busy doing his work. And of course, while it is day, so to speak, you and I should be busy doing our work. We have a limited period of time. We have opportunities, and at some point, somewhere along the line, they will end. And so you and I should be industrious and, you know, put some effort out. Ephesians chapter 5. You know, some people's idea of a good life is a swimming pool, sitting there with your feet up, nice, perhaps a tequila by your side, you know, big parasol over you, shielding you from the sun. And just watching the birds fly by and just relaxing and coasting, and that's life. That's really living. Well, might be okay for an hour or two, I guess, here and there, or maybe even a weekend, but that's really not living exactly. There's plenty of time to sleep in the grave, but whilst we're alive, whilst we have day, we should be industrious and trying to achieve something. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul writes, see then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And one translation says, making the most of your time. So you see, we should be conscious that we are temporary. God is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, which is fine, but you and I, by comparison, are not. We are temporary. And back to Psalms 90. Mr. Armstrong, you may recollect, used to use the expression that we have a temporary physiochemical existence. So I think he drew a distinction between life, which is what God has. God has life, L-I-F-E. But you and I, really, in Mr. Armstrong's view, don't actually have life. We have a temporary, as he called it, this physiochemical existence. We're a bag of skin with all manner of liquids and things in it. Yeah, it could be wrinkled skin perhaps, but the skin is full of chemicals doing their stuff, and that allows us to carry on existing. But really, we don't possess life. When we are resurrected or changed, if we're still alive at that point, then we will have life thereafter, a mortal life. But till then, we have a temporary existence, and we should make the most of it. So back to Psalms 90. And so Moses had pointed out that, you know, God is eternal, but man really is very temporary. And that was very evident to Moses at this time, because if we see that in verses 7 through 12. For we have been consumed, excuse me, by your anger, by your wrath we are terrified. Oh, so quite clearly a problem that Moses was experiencing here. We've been consumed, he says, by your anger. A time when God was angry with Moses and Israel. By your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Of course, really, we haven't got many secret sins to God. Yeah. We might have secret sins to one another, but I'm afraid that God knows it all. So even though you and I might try and put on an image to our friends, families, and and the co-workers in the Church of God, when we get in front of God on our knees, we can forget that lark, because God knows it all already. Even sometimes if we deceive ourselves, God knows it. Verse 9, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." Sounds all pretty miserable. "The days of our lives are," here we go, 70 years. Or the King James Version says 70 years and 10. So it is scriptural. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, you've got an amazing constitution, they are 80 years. "Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." So there was a problem. Moses has been talking about man's temporary existence compared to God's, you know, everlasting life. And now he says, you know, we are under your wrath. You're angry with us. Our days are passed away in your wrath, and our lives last for 70 years. Or occasionally, if somebody's very strong, they can get to 80. So that's what the scripture says. And yet, like we mentioned earlier, if you're in Japan or Australia or Western Europe and so on and so forth, your average will be up around about 80. And many, many people will get to 90 or 95 or 100 or 110 or whatever. So, you know, what's the explanation? Is the scripture wrong? Well, no, of course not. But we need to read the scripture really in the context of when it was written. And this is a psalm of Moses. We see that right at the very beginning. There's a heading just before verse 1 that says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." So let's think a bit of detective work here. Was there any time in Moses and Israel's history when the people were dying prematurely? And was there a time when Moses was leading the Israelites when they were suffering under God's wrath, when there was a curse applying to them and they were dying, you know, dropping like flies, I think is the expression. Was there such a time? I think we all know the answer. Yes, there was. There was a time in the wilderness wanderings when the people of Israel were under a severe curse that was reducing their lifespans dramatically. So if we turn back to Numbers chapter 13, we can get the background to that. Something we're familiar with, but it does make plain, you know, why Psalms 90 can still be entirely accurate for the time in which it was written, because it was recording a specific moment in Israel's history. But it's not accurate necessarily in 2007, because our lifespans today are very different for a different reason. So Numbers chapter 13, I think, and we'll pick up the story. It's a long story, so we'll pick it up part way through in Numbers 13 and beginning in verse 30. So the spies have come back from spying out the Promised Land. And there's two stories have come back, Joshua and Caleb with a good story of the land flowing with milk and honey, and let's get up there and possess it. And 10 spies have said, oops, you know, it's going to work against us, we're going to be defeated, this is horrific. Verse 30, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Now, Joshua and Caleb, they were men who had faith. You know, they had the word of God, which said that go into the land and take it, and they said, well, you know, God's dependable, God's reliable, we'll take God at his word and let's go in and we'll possess it. Verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with them said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature.'" They're like, you know, there we saw the giants, big guys, heavy thugs. "And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So these guys have what they call a grasshopper mentality. You know, we're small, like insects. They'll stomp on us. We get no chance. excuse me, so not a very positive approach, and certainly one that was, you know, totally lacking in faith. You know, God said, go and take it. And these people said, we can't take that. It's impossible. You know, it's impossible. We've looked. We've got the evidence of our eyes. You can't doubt what you see, because after all, you know, seeing is believing. And we've seen walls and forts and fortresses and giants and so on and so forth. We can't do it. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. They were quite emotional, quite disturbed, quite negative. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. And you've got to be careful of what you say before God. And they weren't, but you and I ought to be a bit smarter. Be careful what you say. God's listening. Angels are listening. Demons are listening. Why has the Eternal brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Let's go back to sin before we were called. So he said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. That's the decision. We're going back. You know, God's rescued us, delivered us. We had the Passover and the Lamb and the blood. We've been through the miraculous escape through the Red Sea. We've been fed with all that. It's like, you know, let's go back to where we were. Let's go back to slavery. It's almost unbelievable. And so dropping down to verse 9. Joshua says, do not rebel against the Eternal, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Eternal is with us. Do not fear them. So there's one guy who's got faith, one of two. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. So this was like, you know, two guys, and of course Moses was there at the side watching, but Joshua and Caleb against, you know, a couple of million, they wanted to stone them. So, you know, we know the story here. Israel was totally lacking in any faith whatsoever, to the point where they're about to murder, you know, the two or three guys who got any faith. Dropping down to verse 11, the Eternal said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I've performed among them? You know, I've done miracle after miracle. What is the matter? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. So God says, that's it. I've had enough. I'm going to dump them, and I'll start a new nation, Moses, through you. And so Moses, you know, a humble man, intercedes on behalf of the people. Drop into verse 19. Moses says to God, pardon, please, the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven the people umpteen times from Egypt, even until now. So he again steps forward into the breach and represents the people, intercedes for the people, and, you know, God listens to a degree. Verse 20, then the Eternal said, I have pardoned according to your word. Okay, Moses, I'm not going to wipe them all out. I've listened to you. Okay, good point you've made there. I have pardoned. But, verse 21, truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Eternal, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times, so it wasn't just once or twice. And I think back in the springtime we went through these 10 occasions one by one, where they just provoked God by just, you know, unbelievable arrogance and rebellion. It says, they have not heeded my voice, verse 23, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to the fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Not one of them will see the promised land. Not one of them. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. And of course Joshua also. Verse 27 or 26, the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. And because even their tents, they whinged and complained and griped and, you know, carried on provoking God. And, you know, God's listening to tens of thousands of people complaining, you know, hour after hour, about this nasty God who brought us out here to kill us, and you couldn't trust him, could you? And we're better off in Egypt, and so on. Verse 28, say to them, as I live, says Eternal, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. So every single person above 20, death penalty just been announced. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Here's a curse, a death curse, being announced against all the adults in the wilderness. Everybody 20 and older is now cursed. They will not leave the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your unfaithfulness, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Eternal, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So that's quite a dramatic curse. Turn back to Psalms 90 and just think about the numbers here and what's going to happen. Every adult that's 20 years old and above is now, you know, guaranteed to die within a maximum of 40 years. It doesn't say they'll all live out 40 more years and then die, but within the next 40 years, dying, they would surely die, until not one of them would be left at the end of it, other than, of course, you know, Joshua and Caleb, because they were some men of faith. So if you think of the numbers here, if you were 20 at the time, you know, the youngest end of the ages, then you would be about 60 when you died. If you're 20 and, you know, a day or two, whatever it was, then if you're 20 and above, you would die before the age of 60. So many would be dead prior to the age of 60, which is really, you know, quite young. If I'm guessing about here, if the average age was say 35 among the you know, the adults, then the maximum you could get to would be 35 plus 40 is 75 maximum. And if you're 50 or 60 years old, well, in theory, you know, 50 or 60 plus 40 years would suggest you could have made 90, but it says there, sorry, 3 score years and 10, and a few might hit 80. So it looks like the oldest might be among the first to go. So if you're 60 or 70, maybe you'd gone within a year or two. And if you were sort of 35 or 40, maybe you survived to 60 or 62 or 68. But really, by the time you got to 70, the vast majority were dead. They were gone. And a few, for some reason, would be straggling on into the mid to late 70s. And think about it, nobody over 60 came into the promised land other than Joshua and Caleb. So the oldest person walking in behind them was 60. Most were below that. And equally, I guess, thinking about it, there'd probably be a great shortage of grandparents in the early generation in the promised land, because most folk were going to be sort of 40 or 50 or whatever. And then again, think about the numbers. We know there's about at least 1.2 million adults, maybe as many as 2 million or 3 million. We don't know the exact numbers, but certainly at least 1.2 million adults. And if they all died in the next 38 to 40 years, you're looking at something like 100 funerals every single day, 7 days a week, 30 odd days a month. 100 funerals, day in, day out, day in, day out. Your friends, your family, day after day after day, relentlessly, year after year after year, dying by the hundreds every single day, until eventually, within 40 years, the last one went. Amazing sort of time, and clearly a very great curse upon God's chosen people. So if we go back to Psalms 90, you can understand why, you know, Moses writing this psalm probably somewhere through these wilderness years is thinking, it's pretty grim, you know, God, out there. You know, virtually everybody that I know is dying off. And like it says, so let's read verse 7 again. We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. These folk knew they got no time at all to live. They wouldn't know how long they've got. You wouldn't be able to count in the fact they'll probably reach 75 or 80, because many were dying long before that. And verse 9, all of our days have passed away in your wrath. They knew God was angry with them, and he was not going to relent. The days of our lives, verse 10, are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, their boast is only labor and sorrow. So quite grim. But, of course, this applied to a particular people at a particular time. This is not a general statement of the lifespan of the human race, because we know from looking at Wikipedia and other places that the average lifespan in most countries in the world now, or most developed countries, is up in the high 70s into the low 80s, average. Some countries a lot less. I think Russia is pretty grim at the moment. I think the average lifespan there is about in the mid-50s, due largely to alcohol poisoning, too much cheap vodka, and lifestyle is so grim that most people drink themselves to an early death. And that's not scriptural either. They're not making 3 score years and 10. They're dying at 55 and 56 and 57 because they have a choice. And we all do. And an associated, that's a misunderstanding that you sometimes hear sort of linked to this, is that people say, well, of course the Bible says that there is a time appointed for us to die. You occasionally hear that. Yeah, the Bible says that there's a time appointed for us all to die. Well, by the way, it's 3 score years and 10. Beyond that, it's all a bonus. And some people, you know, do think that. Get to 70, that's me. I've had my allocation. Every day beyond this is a bit of a gamble, a bit of a bonus, a bit of luck. Because after all God said was, 70 years. And that's it. And some people say, it's appointed to man to die at a particular time. Well, no, that's not scriptural. I mean, people think the Bible talks about Christmas trees. Well, I suppose it does in a sense, but Christmas isn't there. People think the Bible talks about three wise men, about Easter eggs, and of course, it's all wrong. And people think the Bible says that there's a time appointed for man to die. No, that's a misunderstanding. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Just pick up this point while we're on the topic. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this judgment, so Christ will offer once to bear the sins of many. So it doesn't say there's appointed time for men to die. It says there's appointed for men to die once, and after that, you get judged. So there is no specific time. It's not like, well, your number's up, like some lottery sort of thing. The ball comes out, number 92, come in number 92, your time's up. It doesn't work that way. There is no set appointed day and hour that you and I will, no matter what we do, die on. It doesn't happen that way. You and I can actually influence the length of our days. We turn to Proverbs chapter 3, so we're in Psalms, the next book along is Proverbs. There's a number of things that you and I can do to affect our lives and how long we live. So, clearly, if it was 3 score years and 10, full stop. If it was an appointed time to die, full stop, then there's nothing you could do. But the scriptures themselves make it very plain that there is no set time. Proverbs chapter 3, and read verses 1 and 2 when we get there. Proverbs 3 verses 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands, which of course are good for us. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. If you adhere to God's law, keep his commandments, walk in the light, it says length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. And the So word studies show that this is a sort of Hebrew idiom here. Length of days means a prolonged life. Length of days equals a prolonged life. And it says a long life here, that's in the Hebrew years of life, means a long time full of life, a life worth living. So to rephrase that then, if you go God's way, keep His commands, then you will have length of days, a prolonged life, you'll have years of life, which is a life worth living, and peace, which again in the Hebrew can imply physical health and personal well-being, all added to you. Well, if these things are added to you because you go God's way, then clearly it's more than you would otherwise have had. If we turn to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13, down to verse 13, I'll read all the way through to verse 18. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, which is, you know, our important attributes. To gain wisdom and understanding is very important. That could apply to all parts of our lives, our exercise program, our choice of nutrition, our sleep pattern, whether we live stressful lives, whether we're alcoholics, whether we live at the edge, and so on and so forth, whether we forgive people or bear grudges. There's a whole bunch of stuff that you and I can do if we're wise or foolish. It says, verse 14, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She, talking of wisdom, is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. The length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. So length of days, long days, a long life, if we exercise wisdom and understanding. And notice also, in her left hand riches and honor. There's nothing wrong with prosperity if it's gained God's way. Obviously, if you lust after acquisitions, that fast woman and that fast car, it can lead you into all manner of mischief. But if you go God's way, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, these other things that the Gentiles seek after shall be added unto you. Not taken away from us. We said before that, you know, God's mathematics are to add and to multiply. It's Satan who divides and takes away. Verse 17, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Well, that sounds good. You know, it's a way of life which is described as a way of pleasantness. That sounds quite attractive. We don't know ways that are ways of horror, trepidation, you know, grim, you know, trouble, endlessly. Ways of pleasantness, that sounds good. And all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. If, that is to say, that you and I, you know, obtain wisdom and gain understanding. And of course we should know that the wisdom is the principal thing, because we read chapter 4 and drop down to verse 5. It repeats pretty much what we just read. Proverbs 4, beginning in verse 5. Get wisdom! Exclamation mark in my Bible. Get understanding! Exclamation mark. Well, that should strike us as a fairly plain instruction. Get wisdom! So we should, you know, be alert to the need for wisdom and understanding. And if God says get it, then it must be gettable. He's not going to tell us to get something and make it impossible to get, is he? It wouldn't be very kind of God to frustrate you that way and say, well, go and get wisdom then, like, hide it so you can't ever find it in your life. It says, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing, the most important thing, the number one thing. Therefore, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Get wisdom, and in all you're getting, also get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. If we follow the instructions, if we get wisdom, get understanding, and of course we have to apply these things. We've said, I'm sure, a million times already, that be careful how we hear. To come along to Jesus and hear his sayings and not do them is like the guy that builds his house without a foundation. When the storms come along, it's washed away, and great is its destruction. But the person that comes to Jesus, hears his sayings and does them, that person is like somebody who builds a house on a strong foundation. And then when the storm comes and the winds blow and beat vehemently on that property, it's okay, not a problem. It's got a strong, sure foundation. And the foundation, says Jesus, is that you've got to be a doer of his word, not just a hearer. And that still is probably one of the biggest problems that you and I do have as God's people, is that many of us are quite good at hearing. Now, we'll turn up at a Sabbath service somewhere, or stick a cassette tape in, or whatever it might be, and tune in on our telephone hookup, and we'll hear. We might even have a notebook in which we scribble down all manner of scriptures and vitally important notes, never again to be reviewed, of course, in most cases. But it doesn't matter, really. You can do all the hearing that you want, but if we don't do, if we're hearers only, we deceive ourselves, because we think we're doing okay. Well, I'm listening to 10 messages a week. Oh, bully for you. How many are you applying? None. Well, you see, that doesn't cut it with God. It's got to be somebody that hears and does. You're better off hearing 5 minutes and applying than hearing 20 hours and just thinking that was good. Now carry on as it was before. It's got to be hearers and doers. They were blessed, it says, in their doing. But if we do all that, it says, verse 10, hear my son, receive my sayings, and implying in there also do them, and the years of your life will be many. I think you can see the converse is also true, that if we don't do these things, the years of our life won't be many, because we can also cut our life short by foolishness and stupidity. It's not just a sort of one-way sort of process. If you want to start consuming huge amounts of alcohol and taking all manner of strange drugs and womanizing and so on, you might well die very early in life. The implications regarding Solomon, for example, who ought to have known a lot better, is that Solomon got so sidetracked by his lady friends that he turned away from God, turned to idolatry, had his wisdom corrupted, but like the devil had as well. And implications are, and it's not 100% provable, but strong indications are that Solomon died before the age of 60. So perhaps in his late 50s he blew it, because he just wrecked his life. And despite the greatest of starts, being personally visited by Jesus Christ as the Logos of the God family, that he blew it. Amazing, really. But of course, you and I could also blow it if we're not careful. Proverbs chapter 9. And verse 10. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. So there's a place to start, to reverence the eternal God, which would also imply, of course, reverencing his word, so that we are humble before his word and don't say, well, I know better than that. I don't know better than that. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. So he said, no set time that we must die, whether it's 80 years or 80 years or whatever. No set time, but here it says that if we fear the eternal, if we exercise wisdom, it says our days will be multiplied, and the years of our life, or years of life, will be added to us. And of course, that covers a whole host of things, and that our common sense rules and physical laws that you and I probably know enough about. Most of us know a little bit about the basic laws of health and well-being. And if we, trample over those laws, we can't really expect, can we, to have a charmed long life necessarily. If you want to smoke 40 cigarettes a day, down a bottle of whiskey a day, eat 5 or 6 entire cream chocolate gâteaux a day, consume 11,000 calories a day. Well, that's not wise, is it? That's not living according to wisdom, and the consequences would be fairly clear. But on the whole, if we apply wisdom, and that includes also, of course, living lives which are relatively stress-free, or at least strife-free, not harboring unforgiveness against people, but, you know, doing your best, walking with God, being grateful for life and the good things that happen, then we can expect to live a very long time. Back to Psalms 90, and let's just drop momentarily down to Psalms 91 verse 16, which I know we'll get to hopefully next week. But Psalms 91 verse 16, that is the final verse, it says, with long life, this is God talking to those that dwell with him, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. With long life, or the margin says, length of days, I will satisfy him. So how long should you and I live? Well, potentially until we're satisfied. If we're not satisfied, we could say, you know, God, I'm not satisfied yet. You said here in the scriptures, which I believe, that you'll satisfy me with long life. Well, I've been 111 so far, I'm still not satisfied. Still things I want to do. In theory, I don't see why it shouldn't work. You can go to God and say, I'm sorry, I'm not yet satisfied. On the contrary, if you get to age X and you say, I think I've done it all, you know, I've been here, done that, I've got a family behind me, I've got a legacy, it's all, yeah, it all looks in good order, I'm pretty satisfied with my lot, time to rest now and await the resurrection, fine, no problem. But we shouldn't go prematurely, and we shouldn't think in our mind that, you know, I'm 69 and 11 months, wow, that's it, only a month to go, because after all, the Bible says 3 school years and 10, that's a month away. Then you get there and say to folks, well, folks, I'm 70 now, so I guess I'm in borrowed time. You know, so make the most of me. I may be gone fairly soon because I'm 3 school years and 10 in a week. So it's all borrowed time, you know. So, well, that's like, you know, you could live down to that if you're not careful. Once you psychologically set your mind on something, you know, you can actually affect your life the wrong way. Where are we? Back to Psalms 90, verse 12, I think. We've got just about there. So, looking around at Israel and all these premature deaths and the curse that they were under, Moses says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And if you and I understood that our days are indeed numbered, we don't know the number, and there is no set number appointed to us. God has not allocated you and me a particular length of time. We can vary our time by being stupid, breaking every law under the sun, and then go rather early. Or we can convince ourselves that 70 is it, and if you like, psychologically get ourselves ready for an early demise. Or, you know, we can walk in wisdom in all different applications of that, and then many years will be added to us. But however long it is, we do need to recognize it is limited. There is a number of days in total, and we must make the most of our time whilst we're alive. Hence, whatever your hand finds to do, says Solomon, who did no better at times, you and I should do with all of our might. Moving on to verse 13 then of Psalms 90. Return, O Eternal, how long? And have compassion on your servants. So Moses is, you know, he continues to try and intercede for the people, knowing that God is merciful, and of course God is merciful, and you and I know a lot about that. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Well, of course, there was a limit in a sense to what God could do with ancient Israel, because, you know, he had spoken. They had provoked him again and again, at least 10 times are detailed. And so God said, that's it. And perhaps within that, a few people lived a bit longer than they might otherwise have done, because, you know, God is merciful. Perhaps he met certain individual situations here and there, because, you know, Moses was praying for the people. And that's a very good insight into the man Moses. It says he was meek above all men on the earth. And, you know, Moses, you know, was offered, just by the Numbers 14, if you remember, God says, I'll destroy them all, Moses, and I'll start a new nation through you. And Moses didn't say, oh, wow, that sounds pretty impressive. What, me? Oh, wow, Moses. Yeah, the father of the new nation. Wow, that's quite something. Yeah, let's go with it, God. He said, oh, no, 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 no. Think what the nations will say, that you couldn't preserve this people, and oh, no. Please forgive them. Please be merciful. Please be compassionate. And so God met Moses, you know, a fair amount of the way there, but still the people had made their choice and they had to, you know, live with the consequences. So Moses keeps on, you know, pressing, and I think you and I can recognize there's a great deal of merit in what Moses says for you and me today. Make us glad, verse 15, according to the days in which you have afflicted us and the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Eternal our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And the Good News Bible says, verse 17, Lord our God, may your blessings be with us. Give us success in all we do. And of course that's something that you and I can certainly, I think, sign up to. We do want God to bless us and to give us success in all we do. So that's Psalms 90. It's quite a good psalm in many ways. It looks a bit sort of negative in the middle, but that was for a specific group of people at a specific time in history. And it's a good lesson for all people. We don't want to, you know, provoke God to this sort of level as they did. And God is always merciful and had forgiven them, what, 10 times? Or at least 9 times up to this point. And unfortunately, of course, they provoked God once too often. But to take this passage and somehow conclude from it that you and I have got only 70 years max, or maybe 80 on a rare occasion, is just totally inaccurate. And that'll become a big clear perhaps next week in Psalms 91, which is a great psalm. It's the one I really want to aim at. So next week we'll continue with Psalms 91. But that will do us for today, brethren. So we'll